All right. If you've got your Bibles, you can let them fall open to Ecclesiastes. They might be in a habit of doing that. Okay, let's pray before we study the Word of God together. Lord, we're looking at wisdom from the wisest man of his age. But more than that, a man inspired by you to write these words, so they're for us. And we ask for your help always to understand and grasp and apply them to ourselves and our understanding of the world, Father. And we ask for your aid in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're back in Ecclesiastes again. Solomon is using this wonderful gift that God gave him. He asked for wisdom when he was a very young man, and God gave him wisdom. And so we have that. And his reputation for wisdom, which was justly earned, led his fellow philosophers to consider the Lord. These are men from outside of Israel mostly, didn't know the true God, and he's trying to call them to the true and living God by appealing to their desire for wisdom. So spiritual ideas were not an important part of ancient Near Eastern wisdom. They looked for practical wisdom. But Solomon's saying if you want real answers, you have to recognize God's place in the universe or else you're not going to get it. The world's not going to make sense. Life is not going to make sense. And wisdom cannot be applied without him. So all efforts at real answers to life's questions in this world are doomed because there are too many barriers to finding answers to the big questions without God. So we have to have the Lord in our life. Nothing makes sense without the God of the Bible. And only, just philosophically speaking, only God can bring meaning to a world that is so frustratingly confusing. And if you just look at the world, observation, the world is devoid of meaning. It has no meaning. So we're searching then for answers here for a philosophy of life that applies to everyone, something true for everyone, something that's universal. And Solomon doesn't say, well, hey, there's God. Believe in him. He doesn't do it like that. He's taking us along a journey. He's taking us down a path that includes some very serious reflections on life, which we've been looking at for the last months here. So the problems of evil and injustice and all of that and the seemingly arbitrary fate that governs the world, that this happens and that happens and this doesn't make sense and why them and all of those kind of questions, regardless of our moral choices, things go in all kinds of different directions that don't fit. And why is that? Solomon, I love him because he doesn't shirk the big questions. He uses life's riddles and sorrows to point us to something that's more substantial, more lasting. So the world we find ourselves in, he tells us, is actually divinely ordained. There's a reason the world is like this. So the world, our own existence on this world, it shouts brevity, right? Temporary, fleeting. And the older you get, the more fleeting it is. Take that advice, young people. But Solomon reminds us in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, God has set eternity in our hearts. That's really important. So we want more. We expect more. We know deep inside that a temporary, passing world governed by mere chance and futility can't be all there is. There's got to be more. We know there has to be. So we're groping in darkness trying to reconcile living a brief life in a very meaningless world with the eternity that God has placed in our hearts. How do we reconcile those things? Because we know we want to live forever. We want our people we care about to live on and all of that. That's an incredible desire. It's a human desire, uniquely human desire. Why is that there when we know that life doesn't work that way? It's a dog-eat-dog world, as they like to say. So Solomon tells us that only in the living God can we find the reconciliation of those tensions, a world that seems meaningless, purposeless, random, and yet we have eternity in our hearts. What brings that together? The temporary world, with its futility, is designed by God to make rebels and sinners give up their self-focused pursuits and start looking to him again. That's why it's the way it is. That's why God set up things the way that he did. So Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, God has so worked that men should fear him. That's what he's doing. And he tells us why we're in the mess that we're in. And guess what? It's our sin. That's why the world is a mess. It's human sin. So chapter 3, verse 16 of Ecclesiastes, I have seen under the sun, Solomon says, that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Now that's one thing you can tell by observation. In the place of justice, everywhere in the world, there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. And then chapter 7, verse 20, he said, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Well, that's true. And in chapter 9, verse 3, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. This is a really positive view of human nature, but a very accurate one. It's very accurate. So we're all part of the problem. We all have this stain of sin that cuts us off from the source of truth and the source of life. We know there's more, but we've been removed. In fact, we've removed ourselves from knowing just what or who that more actually is. Even though we want it, we cut ourselves off from the Lord. So Solomon offers answers that are rational, honest, clear-eyed, and meet the needs of the human heart. Those are the things he's talking to us about right here. So, he's getting the attention of wise men. See, he's giving us all kinds of important wisdom here. He offers, well, last time, you know, we started on this extended portion of Solomon's book. So, he's been talking just wisdom, sort of general wisdom that a believer or an unbeliever can grasp a hold of, you know. It's just rooted in observation. It's under the sun kind of wisdom. That's the wisdom that's open to anybody. Any thoughtful person that wants wisdom, he's been giving us that. It's good advice, and he's getting the attention of these wise men because he's trying to reach them, and wise men expect wisdom from the wisest man, so he's giving them that, all this kind of practical advice. It's what he's been doing, and then he keeps dropping in spiritual truth. So they expect proverbs and cool observations and maxims for living well. And Solomon gives them all of that in chapter 10, and chapter 11 begins the same way. That's where we are today. But then all of that general wisdom gives way to great spiritual truths. He's going to come at the end of each these sections there with great spiritual truths. That's what he's been doing. So let's stay with him, giving practical advice. So we're in chapter 10. And last week we stopped at verse 4, so we're going to pick it up at verse 5. This is just practical advice at this point, and then we're going to go somewhere with it. So Solomon says something really interesting, kind of surprising to a history buff like me. Verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly, so this is foolishness, verse 6, folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, he's giving you word pictures, right? You're kind of picturing that. You go, what? When does that happen? I've got one word for you. Revolution. That's when that happens, right? I mean, this is like a perfect description of a Marxist-style revolution. Which, now, Marx didn't live back then. But they did have peasant revolts and overthrows and things like that that happened. So it's a kind of a classic peasant revolt story. But it perfectly describes a Marxist revolution. So that's the revolt against the aristocracy, right? Overthrowing the power structures, doing all of that kind of stuff. So great. It's great. So you had a revolution. Now what? Who rules? That's always the problem with a revolution. Who rules? And he's saying it's almost always somebody that's completely unqualified. So you overthrow somebody, and who takes the place? You could look at the French Revolution or any Marxist revolution that's happened all around the world. They overthrow the oppression of the monarchs. And what almost always happens is you get amateurs in power, neophytes, people that have no idea what they're doing. And after a massive effusion of blood, all kinds of people killed, the revolution ends up in the hands of people that are just as bad, or worse than the monarch or the powers that you overthrew, right? That happens all the time. The only exception I can really think of is one that happened about 250 years ago, right here. I mean, that's actually the only exception. Have you ever wondered why the American Revolution was so successful and did not lead to a Napoleon like the French Revolution did? That thing fell apart so quickly. Liberté, égalité, fraternité, murder, mass killing, right? How did that work? How did that happen? We had four big advantages. And I was just sitting there thinking about this week. For one thing, we had a uniquely brilliant collection of very imperfect but educated men whose goal was liberty. That's the first thing. Their passion was to create liberty, a free society. So our founders worked really hard to create a constitution and a bill of rights so that we would have liberty. Those things are always in tension and in doubt, you know, preserving all of that, but you fight for it every generation. That's just one thing. The second thing is we already had existing legislatures leading the American Revolution. So it wasn't like a mob, right? We already had institutions in place that were used to governing the colonies and were already ready to govern a fledgling nation. That was already there. So we had already had democracy kind of working at a local level. Third, our enemy was a king who lived on the other side of the world. So we weren't trying to overthrow the king or kill the king or do anything like that. We just wanted to kick him off our land. So that was a kind of an advantage right there. All we had to do was push him. And he had to deal with Parliament, which is another big problem. And then fourth, we had a really amazing man at the top, not only in the revolution itself, but afterward as the first president of the United States. What was that guy's name? Washington. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that fellow Washington, the man who didn't want power, and after he served two terms as president, voluntarily just stepped down. I'm not running anymore. I'm going home to my farm. Because he didn't care about power. That's really unique in a revolution. That kind of like never happened. So he was a super special person at the right place and time. So over and over again in history, you still see amateur authoritarians, you still see it today, knocking over corrupt authoritarians all over the world, and nothing changes but which corrupt authoritarian you're going to have. So that's very unusual what happened here. But we saw in chapter 4 how much Solomon hates oppression and injustice. He hates it. He made a really big deal out of that. And he's no fool. So he's looking at how these things usually lay out and trading experienced oppressors for inexperienced oppressors is not an answer to the oppression question. That's what he's basically saying here. So the big theme here is that life under the sun is full of evil and uncertainty, and that constantly keeps reasserting itself into the world. So look at verse 8, starting at verse 8 and verse 9 there, Solomon looks at uncertainty. So that's kind of his thing here, uncertainty, right? So these are just common everyday things. He who digs a pit may fall into it. That could happen. And a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. So you're working, you know, you're breaking down this wall or whatever, and then there's a serpent in there that bites you and you get poisoned and you die. That kind of a thing. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. And he who splits logs may be endangered by them. Log splitting is actually a pretty tricky endeavor, and you can get badly hurt doing that. So even common everyday activity, labor, has its own risks, right? Uncertainties. But he says, don't let go of wisdom because of that. So verse 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. In other words, it really does save time and effort to sharpen your axe. So that's wise, so just do that. Now, could you hurt yourself hewing logs and doing all that kind of? Yes, you could do that. That could happen. But don't give up on wisdom. It's still better to sharpen the axe, right? That's kind of where he's using this idea here. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Mr. McMillan here is the only guy I know that's actually watched a snake charmer guy at work. But don't play with snakes if you haven't charmed them first. That's what... poisonous snakes. Just don't do that. That's just good thinking here. It's better to have a trained snake before you play with it and, you know, have a little side business or whatever like that. Fools, however, don't think things through. They don't see things to the end. So fools like to talk, and you can recognize them in their words. That's the next part, verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. That's so true. No man knows what will happen, he says, and who can tell him what will come after him? Then verse 15, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. That's a really interesting way to say it. But he's saying, so let's kind of put all that back together. A fool starts talking, and guess what comes out? Folly, foolishness, right? By the time he's done, he seems like he's nuts. He looks like a madman, right? He's locked into his own kind of really warped view of things, and he talks about things that are way beyond him, and he doesn't even realize it. So he talks like he knows what's coming. Well, you know, this is going to happen, and if I do this, this is going to happen, and we're going to go here and do that, and all that kind of stuff. The wise man says to the fool when he's talking like that, he says, maybe not. Maybe not. This might happen, what you're saying is going to happen, but maybe not. You know, then verse 16 and 17, Solomon has words for nations and rulers. He is a king, remember, so he's at the top of the food chain there. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. So he's looking at two sort of leadership structures there. One is a lazy bunch of rulers who just want to get drunk early and don't care about what's going on. And the other person is a noble. He's like a hardworking person. So you have lazy leaders and self-focused gluttons, he says, are a curse to the land. And there are people that run governments that way. They don't really care what happens. But diligent working leaders, those with noble intent, they're a blessing to the land. Common sense, you know, wisdom there. I love that proverb. Those are really simple and easy to visualize things. Like the next one here, verse 18, it says, he's saying laziness makes the roof leak. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. That's just a great picture. As it is with human houses, so it is with nation states, right? That's what he's saying there. Nations need diligent and constant attention, just like your house does, or else it'll start to leak if you don't take care of this problem or that problem and those kind of things like that. So he's talking about leadership and the kind of leaders you want. You want hardworking people. You want diligent people. You want people that aren't fools, that kind of stuff. Verse 19 is a kind of a summary of human wisdom based on the conditions of life. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. See, he's saying that's how the world works. That's how it operates. He's not recommending that as a philosophy of life. So enjoy, make enough money to keep you out of trouble. That's life under the sun. That's common wisdom there for people. And finally, he says, there's no such thing as privacy, so watch your mouth. Verse 20, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. Why, you can't hear me. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Now, he's probably talking about the maid. Or the servants in the household, right? Oh, that king, he's such a jerk. And one of his servants goes off and tells some officer, and the officer goes to the king and tells the king, see, those are the winged birds, the servants in the house, that kind of a thing like that, right? Of course, today it's your phone. Your phone is, anything you say, your phone is taking off to somebody somewhere, and your television set might be doing that too. Who knows? All this kind of stuff, right? So in Solomon's day, though, it was probably a servant, right? Because they didn't have that technology. But all he's saying is that wise people know when not to speak and are careful when they do speak about who's listening to what they're saying. So this is just common wisdom, right? So the wise men are going, yes, that's good. Yes, good point there. Yes, I agree. So In fact, that last one, it might mean your survival, right? If the word gets where it's going, where you didn't want it to go. So wisdom is good in that it does make life better. It makes it easier. It's more beneficial generally. But is that it? Is that what wisdom is? It just makes your life a little bit better. You work through certain obstacles, you avoid certain problems, and then what exactly, right? Is there more? So wisdom is, of course, less common than foolishness is, and wisdom is good to have, but wisdom has no guarantees. There are no guarantees that it's going to work because things go wrong all the time. You could be the wisest man in the world and everything falls apart all around you. Wisdom is the best way to live, but things can go very, very wrong. So there's no uncertainty. I mean, there's no certainties under the sun. It's all uncertainty. So, but here's what he says. He says, okay, so live anyway. Enjoy what you can. Embrace life. Taste good food. It's still a fine world God made for us, though the curse has brought many dangers into that world. So there are many risks and unexpected things that can go wrong. And as we move into chapter 11 now, he speaks in kind of a similar way, but then he's going to bring in a theological view. So none of this is theology yet. It's just observation wisdom, but he's going to bring in the theological view of reality. So first he starts with more practical advice. In chapter 11, verse 1, he's talking about business. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, I've heard sermons where this was taken to mean if you give more money to the church, you'll be blessed with more. That's not what he's saying. The ancient rabbis actually kind of had that perspective too. The more you give, the more blessed you'll be. And that, there is a truth to that idea, especially about giving to the poor. You'll notice TV preachers never ask you to give to the poor. They always want the money themselves. But Proverbs 19:17, this is written by Solomon as well, right? One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. That is true. Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. So it's a true principle that God honors generosity and looks out for the generous typically, and it's a good practice. It's a good right thing to do. But context has to drive our interpretation, so I don't think this is what it's about, actually, in this particular passage. And if you have an English Standard Version, ESV, it's going to read a little bit differently here. So my Bible says, verse 1, it's translated cast your bread upon the waters. Other translations say send. Send is probably better. It's a trade word. It's a business word. So he's probably talking about business here. So the advice would be enjoy good food, enjoy a glass of wine, get out there and do business, trade, sell, venture forth, do that. So this is still common wisdom here, under the sun wisdom. So the trade idea fits with verse 2. That's why I think that explains it. So verse 2, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Classic money management advice. The big D word, diversify, right? That's exactly what he's talking about there. Don't risk everything on one venture. You know what I'm going to do, honey? I'm going to take all of our money, and I've got this plan, and I'm going to put all of it into this particular stock or whatever the thing might be. I'm going to start this business. All of our money's going to go into this business, and then the whole thing collapses, right? And what do you have? Right, nothing, right? So you diversify. So the send idea is a trade idea. In the ancient world, it was by caravans or by ships, lots of stuff going through the Mediterranean Sea and all of that kind of a thing. So that's how you diversified, or that's how you did business that way. Now, if you're foolish, you'll say, and this happened all the way up until modern ships. I mean, you can read about that in the 1700s, the 1800s, all of that. Until ships had engines, they would sink, lots of them. I mean, they still find Roman galleys and this and that ship all under the, buried in the ocean sands and all that kind of stuff under the water. Because they get attacked or horrible storms come up and they get wiped out. So if you say, I'm going to take all my money and invest in this ship, I'm going to carry my cargo over there and sell it, and they're going to bring back all this money. You're taking a huge risk when you do that. But if you divide it by 7 or 8, if you do little portions and two ships or different times they go and all that kind of stuff. Pirates won't get them. They might get one, but they won't get everything. That kind of an idea. That's what he's, it's just very practical advice right here. So be bold, he says. Go out and trade. Send out upon the waters, and you'll get a return for that. But don't do it all in the same place. Diversify. So that's his advice there. You do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth, he says. You don't know, in verse 2, because bad things happen all the time. Try taking a sailing ship and just sail around the world and see how it goes. You've got a fairly good chance of getting blown around or sinking. So verse 3 and 4 now address a person that's overly cautious. Okay, so it's good to get out there and send and do business and do all that kind of stuff, but it's wise to be careful, but not to the point of inaction. Don't be too timid. You can't let possible problems paralyze you. So that's what verse 3 and 4 are about. They sound a little funny to us, but it says, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. You go, well yeah. No, verse 4 is the key. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. That's the key idea there. What's he saying? So he's using, now he's kind of moving to a farm sort of imagery here, like a homestead kind of a situation, not trade so much. Looks like it might be windy. I better not get out there and put in my seeds today. They could blow around, you know. And it might rain. I better not go reaping today. I better put that off, you know. It looks like rain. Oh, so this is the guy that's waiting for perfect conditions to do anything. So it's the exact opposite of the person that's unwisely unloading everything and one great throw, you know, one venture kind of an idea. This is the opposite. This is guys, well, I don't know. I don't think I better try to do anything or that kind of stuff. So conditions will never be perfect. That's what Solomon is saying. So get out there and work. If you want to succeed, you have to act. You just can't be an observer. You've got to actually put yourself to the plow a little bit there. So what he's saying is just common wisdom. Deal with reality. Include variables in your calculations. Be wise. But at some point, you have to act because conditions are very rarely perfect. The world isn't handed to you. So you can't wait for perfect. You know, I'm a Civil War buff, and I was thinking of Lincoln's generals when I was reading all of this. So one of the most interesting feature of the Civil War was the first half of it, the Union didn't do very well because Lincoln kept assigning pretty poor generals. I mean, he didn't know these people. They'd recommend this guy or that guy. So the first half of the Civil War, the South kept really doing better because they had the best generalship. And the Union had all the stuff. They had all the power and the money and the industry and all of that. But Lincoln could not find a good general. And so right away, the first couple of battles were really horrible, went bad for the Union guys. They all ran away and fled to Washington. There are really famous stories about that. So he finally picked this guy, George McClellan. So McClellan seemed perfect. The army was like totally dispirited. And when he comes in, everything changed dramatically. They loved him, organization, training, supply. He fixed all of that stuff. He inspired the men. They were excited. They were happy to go. They were working hard. He turned the Army of the Potomac into a finely tuned war machine. And he never wanted to fight with the machine. That's the problem. He didn't want his beautiful war machine to get broken. Well, the weather's not right. Oh, there's way too many rebel soldiers over here. I can't do this, and we really shouldn't do that. That's kind of risky to move over there. So nothing was going on for like a year and a quarter, really. I mean, it was pretty bad. And then President Lincoln was kind of exasperated, and during a council of war with his cabinet and stuff, he famously said, if General McClellan does not want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a time. You just can't stand looking forever. You've got to act. That's sort of the point Solomon is making here. At some point, you have to act. So then verse 5 and 6 kind of reinforce this message. Just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So that's a pretty interesting passage there. So saying the same kind of an idea. So now if you have an English Standard Version here, he uses the word, that translates the word spirit instead of wind. Now if you know about ancient languages, both in Hebrew and Greek, wind and spirit are, and breath are the same word, because you can tell, right? That's the same thing going on there. So you've got to look at context to determine if it should be translated wind or spirit or breath or something like that. So the ESV, I've got an NASB. If you have an ESV, it says spirit, and that's probably correct. So here's what he says. You do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of the wombs of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So my Bible actually puts spirit in the margin so that to let you know that's a legitimate translation. So while Solomon does use the word wind in verse 4, he may be making kind of a play on words here, and he's speaking of the human spirit. Just like Jesus did in John chapter 3, he talks about the wind and how you can see its effects, and he compares that to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? Remember that? So it's the same sort of idea here. He's probably mixing those ideas together to make a point. So the point is, you don't know what God is up to any more than you know how a child forms in the womb. Now think about the ancient world when you couldn't look in there. How in the world did bones form inside of a person? I mean, that's like totally amazing. So the formation of being of a being with bones in the womb was just an incredible mystery back then, you know, how that happened. Now we know. And we know because and of science, and we can look in there and see that process going on. And we know what's making it actually happen, which is an even greater wonder. I mean, it's an incredibly complex information guiding a vast complex of living machinery in every tiny cell of the human body. That's what's making that happen, this growth of a new child and forming all the functions of a body and bones and all that kind of stuff. Incredible amounts of information telling cells what to do to build this creature inside the womb of a woman. That's just absolutely stunning. But Solomon's point here isn't really about that. It's about using your time well. So work different angles. You don't know these mysteries like that. He says, so work different angles, make an effort, use your time well, act, work, plan the best course, and then go for it. You can't know the results. That's what he's saying. You can't know. The results might not work, and it might work, but work with the problem. Work it anyway. So now there's a spiritual dimension to this as well, of course. This is all the more true. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the Apostle Paul says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He's talking about ministry there, not business or anything like that. He's talking about you got to get out there. Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. He's talking about spiritual things there as well. How much more important to be diligent in the service of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and to be get into it, do something, like move forward. Should we not be more engaged in prayer and in good works which will glorify our Heavenly Father? Shouldn't we be doing that with our time? Yes, we should. Should we not be sowing in the morning and in the evening as he gives strength and direction to do that? So you could take that farm analogy, which Jesus uses sowing as a same idea, sowing the word of God and all of that kind of thing. It's all there. We only have each moment we live once, and then it's gone. So let's be about doing the Lord's work, right? In big ways and in tiny little ways, small ways. After I came to Christ, I just couldn't be a spiritual spectator, right? I had to get involved somehow, even though I didn't know anything. And that looks really different to different people. There's all kinds of ways to plug in and serve the Lord. We all have different gifts, and we have different backgrounds, and we have different experiences. But we all are to grow in spirituality in Christ. And then we're supposed to let that kind of work itself out in what we do. And there's all kinds of ways that you can do that. But personally, I'm not that adventurous. I'm really not. I'm not that outgoing. But, you know, when I came to Christ, it's like, well, for him, I'll try some stuff, right? I want to be adventurous, so I want to be in the game. Put me in, coach! That was my attitude there. So don't tell me how cloudy it is. Don't tell me where the trees fall. Backing up a little bit there. That tree could have smashed the house, you know. Fine! Let's go forward! That's sort of my attitude there. Not recklessly, but vigorously. Move forward. Do something. Serve the Lord in some way. Ask the Lord, what part can I play for you? What can I do for you? And so many of you I see doing that all the time. You're in the game. You're already so active in so many different ways, all kinds of ways. Well, I better finish this chapter here. So, be bold, he says, and then he shifts to this new theme in verse 7. Be joyful. Now, he's said that several times in Ecclesiastes. He always comes back to joy in the midst of futility and seeming meaninglessness and a random world. Enjoy. So, verse 7, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. That's a very profound section right there. He's really starting to bring it home. Nothing here is going to last. We ourselves aren't going to last. We're going to decline. That's an observable reality. That observation tells you that. But, he says, enjoy the world, especially since it and you are passing away. And he's talked before how the world we live in is a gift. It's a short-term gift until reality hits and we pass out of this world, right? It's a short-term gift, so enjoy it. That's the idea. It's all from God's hand. We learned that secret earlier in Ecclesiastes. God controls it. He ordains it. And as believers, we should just rest in his sovereignty. And if he provides those gifts, then use them well, use them wisely, and receive his gifts with gratitude and enjoy them while we have them. Because everything here will fade. Everything here will change. Everything on this earth will wither away, including the earth itself someday. But everything does have its time, so enjoy it while it's here. The days of darkness will be many. They will be many. Don't count on a life without suffering and sorrow. That's the world we live in. So enjoy the sunshine, he says. He literally says that. Enjoy the sunshine while it's there. Don't waste time. Don't waste time hating that it won't always be there. Enjoy it while it's there. Enjoy it in the moment, right? Then in verse 9, Solomon says, enjoy life, especially while you're young. So now we're going to the young section. Great that you guys all sit together. I can like look at you. No, not really. But he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you're only young once, so go at it. Full speed, be reckless, die young, do whatever you want. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, there are limits, right? There are limits. What are the limits on engaging with the world when you're young? Well, for a Christian, the limits are the law of God, the moral law of God, right? That's our limit. But outside of sin, he's saying, go out, explore, enjoy, find things, do new things, experience, but be wise. Be wise. So here he brings in the Lord now, verse 9. Okay, here we go. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, oh, I hate that word, yet. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. That's what he says. That's not only true of young people, that's true of us old people too. Someone wisely said that knowing God's judgment takes pleasure and puts it in perspective. So he means that knowing that our ways matter to God make what we do more meaningful, and that doesn't take away true joy. It robs pleasure of its hollowness to do things God's way. So enjoy, but do it God's way, and it won't be an empty thing. It'll be a beautiful thing. So real joys, or innocent joys, we could call them, they have substance because God approves of them. And that's good. So do those things. Get out there and do good things, positive things. Now, sinful joys, sinful pleasures are more like, they're kind of like tranquilizers to dull the pain of life. You know, I think that's really why people get involved in that stuff. But real pleasures aren't like that. Real pleasures produce gratitude. They produce peace in the heart. They produce an appreciation for God's wisdom and the way he designed everything. And so that's a good thing. So there's an old saying that youth is wasted on the young. I've heard some of you say that. What does that actually mean? It means that wisdom was often missing because the young are often foolish. And wisdom would have made those years much better. I can look back on my young life and say, boy, I could have done things better, right? I mean, some things I could have just seriously done. Some things were stupid that I did. So when you're an old guy like me, you think about those things and you can go, I should have done that way better, much differently. But knowing God and that God is good and that God gives perspective, a perspective based on his moral law, then this moral law aligns our thinking and then it shapes our conduct to be aligned with God, the Creator, and what he would want for us. That's how it works. That's how life works. So take all that we know about God and let that shape our daily view of life. And then things will go in a much better direction. Now, verse 10 tells us what to do with those darker impulses that we find in our hearts. We're all still sinners, aren't we? We still have those things that come out or the things that show up in our minds. Verse 10. So, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And that just follows verse 9 perfectly. He's saying be realistic about your sins. Not fatalistic, like I'm doomed, but be realistic about those things. Put them away. Be virtuous. Your youth will leave you someday. Don't get vexatious about the fact that it's going to leave you or if you lost it, if you're old like me. Like, where did that go? Where did those pleasures go? Limits are going to be imposed on our lives in this world. Expect it. Enjoy what you can when you can. Avoiding evil. Why avoid evil? Because judgment is coming. That's what he's saying. Young or old, judgment is coming. So this is a very well-balanced, honest view of life, but one which requires faith in the Lord to make it work properly. You can't know by observation that God's going to judge us when we die. There's nothing you can see that's... Well, actually, there is a little bit. You know what you can see? You can look at yourself. You make judgments. You make moral judgments all the time about other people. And where does that come from? Chimps don't do that. Anteaters don't do that. They don't make moral judgments. Ducks don't do that. But we do. And we're made in God's image. That's why. We're creatures that have a moral sensibility. And we make moral judgments about, especially about other people. You wronged me, right? We're a little less quick to make judgments about ourselves unless we're wise. If we're wise, we'll judge our own hearts that way. But we do judge other people all the time. So where does that actually come from? It's rational that we have that because the Creator is a judge and will judge. So being made in his image, we have that judgment capacity. But we can't see it, so we have to put our faith in him. We don't see his judgment yet, but we have to trust that he is good, and we have to act accordingly. So that's where we are. And Solomon is not done yet. He's going to come back in chapter 12, and we're right at the end. We're almost at the end of the book. And there in chapter 12, we're given the answer in its most basic and most direct form, a true philosophy which he says applies to every person. So come back if you're a person. Next week, and if I can stand here, I will share with you what that is. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good. You are pure goodness, and you're amazing. And you wrote the incredibly complex code and built the factories that knit us together in our mother's womb. You're so amazing. And yet men fell. Mankind fell away from you. We left you. And you cursed creation so we would never be satisfied without you. We thank you for doing that. You determine our days, so let us enjoy them in gratitude and in your service. And most of all, Lord, Solomon didn't know all of this yet, but we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, without whom we could not stand in the judgment unless he had taken care of our sins, but he did do that. So may our Lord Jesus be honored all our days for his great salvation. We ask in his name. Amen.